We continue now with Christ in His Mysteries, on how Christ loved the Church. The sacraments, which are the channels whereby grace and divine life reach our souls, are of value only through the sacrifice of Jesus. If we are today in a state of grace, to what do we owe it? To our baptism. And what merited for us the fruits of our baptism? The death of Christ Jesus. In the same way, in the sacrament of penance, we are washed in the Savior's blood. The virtue of the sacraments is derived from the cross. They have efficacy only in continuity with Christ's sacred passion. Chief and head of the Church, Christ merited for her the grace that makes her beautiful and glorious. The zeal of the apostles, the strength of martyrs, the constancy of confessors, the purity of virgins are nourished by the blood of Jesus. All the favors, all the gifts that gladden souls, even to the unique privileges bestowed upon the Blessed Virgin Mary, were bought by His precious blood. And as the price paid is infinite, there is no grace for which we may not hope, beseeching it from our High Priest and Mediator. So that in Jesus we have everything. Nothing that we need for our sanctification is lacking to us. His sacrifice, offered for all, has given Him the right of communicating to us all that He has merited. Oh, if we understood that in Him we have everything, that His infinite merits are ours, if we had absolute confidence in these merits. During His mortal life, Jesus said to the Jews, and now repeats to us, Ego si exaltatus furo at terra, omnia traham ad mipsum. When once I have been lifted up on the cross, my power will be such that I shall be able to lift up to myself all those who have faith in me. Those of old who in the desert looked at the brazen serpent lifted up by Moses were healed of the wounds with which they had been stricken on account of their sins. Thus, all those who look upon me with faith and love merit to be drawn to me. I, who am God, consented, through love of you, to be hung upon the cross as one who was cursed. In return for this humiliation, I have the power of drawing you to myself, of purifying you, of adorning you with my grace, of lifting you up as high as heaven where I now am. I came down from heaven, I have ascended thither, after having offered my sacrifice. I have power to make you enter there with me, for in this I am your forerunner. I have power to unite you to myself in so close a manner that no man shall pluck out of my hand that which the Father hath given me, and that I have redeemed by my precious blood. Et ego vitam aeternam doeis, et non perabunt et aeternam, et non repiet es quiscom de mano meo. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all things to myself. Let us think on this infallible promise of our supreme High Priest when we gaze on the crucifix. It is the source of most absolute confidence. If Christ died for us while we were His enemies, what graces of forgiveness, of sanctification, can He refuse us now that we detest sin and strive to detach ourselves from the creature and from ourselves so as to please Him alone? O Father, draw me to the Son. O Christ Jesus, Son of God, draw me entirely to Thee. The death of Jesus is the source of our confidence, but in order that it may be fully efficacious, we ourselves must share in His passion. Upon the cross, Christ Jesus represented us all, but although He suffered for all, He applies the fruits of His immolation to us only if we associate ourselves with His sacrifice. How are we to share in the passion of Jesus? In several ways. The first is to contemplate Christ Jesus with faith and love along the sorrowful way. Each year, during Holy Week, the Church lives over again with Jesus, day by day, hour by hour, all the phases of the mystery of blood of her divine Bridegroom. she places her children before the spectacle of those sufferings which saved humanity. Formerly, servile works were forbidden during those holy days. All law cases were suspended, as well as all business. The thought of a God-man redeeming the world by his sorrows occupied every mind, moved every heart. Now, many souls saved by Christ's blood pass these days in indifference. Let us be so much the more faithful to contemplate, in union with the Church, the various episodes of this sacred mystery. We shall find therein a source of priceless graces. The Passion of Jesus holds such a large place in his life, it is so much his work. He attaches such a price to it that he has willed that the remembrance of it should be recalled amongst us not only once a year during the solemnities of Holy Week, but every day. He has instituted a sacrifice whereby the memory and the fruits of his oblation on Calvary should be perpetuated. This is the sacrifice of the Mass. To assist at this holy sacrifice, or to offer it with Christ, constitutes an intimate and very efficacious participation in the Passion of Jesus. Indeed, upon the altar, the same sacrifice as that of Calvary is reproduced. It is the same high priest, Jesus Christ, who offers himself to his Father by the hands of the priest. It is the same victim. The only difference is the manner in which he's offered. We sometimes say, "Oh, if I could have been at Golgotha with the Blessed Virgin, St. John, and Magdalene." But faith brings us face to face with Jesus immolated upon the altar. He there renews his sacrifice in a mystical manner, in order to give us a share in his merits and satisfactions. We do not see him with our bodily eyes, but faith tells us that he is there for the same ends for which he offered himself upon the cross. If we have a living faith, it will make us cast ourselves down at the feet of Jesus who immolates himself. It will unite us to him in his love for his Father and for mankind, and in his hatred of sin. It will make us say with him, "Father, behold, I come to do thy will. Ecce venio ut faciem, Deus voluntatem tuum." We shall enter especially into these sentiments if, after offering ourselves with Jesus, we unite ourselves to him by sacramental communion. Christ then gives himself to us as the one who comes to expiate and destroy sin within us. Upon the cross, he caused us to die with him to sin. "With Christ I am nailed to the cross," says St. Paul. In those supreme moments, Christ did not separate us from himself. He enabled us to destroy within ourselves the reign of evil, the cause of his death, so that we might make part of the holy fellowship of the elect. Finally, we may further associate ourselves with this mystery by bearing, for love of Christ, the sufferings and adversities which in the designs of his providence he permits us to undergo. When Christ was ascending the road to Calvary, bowed down under his heavy cross, he fell beneath the weight. We see him humbled, weak, prostrate upon the ground. He whom Scripture calls the strength of God, Virtus Dei, is incapable of carrying his cross. It is an homage that his humanity renders to the power of God. If he so willed, Jesus could, despite his weakness, bear his cross as far as Calvary. But at this moment, the divinity wills for our salvation that the humanity should feel its weakness in order that it should merit for us the strength to bear our sufferings. God gives us, too, a cross to carry, and each one thinks that his own is the heaviest. We ought to accept the one given to us without reasoning, without saying, "God might have changed such or such a circumstance in my life." Our Lord tells us, "If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me." In this generous acceptation of our cross, we shall find union with Christ. For in bearing our cross, we truly bear our share in that of Jesus. Consider what's related in the gospel. The Jews, seeing how faint and weary their victim was becoming, and fearing that he would not arrive as far as Calvary, stopped Simon the Cyrenian upon the way and forced him to come to the Savior's aid. As I've just said, Christ could, had he so willed, derive the necessary strength from his divinity, but he consented to be helped. He wishes to show us thereby that each of us ought to help him to bear his cross. Our Lord says to us, "Accept this share of my sufferings, which in my divine foreknowledge, on the day of my passion, I reserved for you." How shall we refuse to accept from Christ's hands this sorrow, this trial, this contradiction, this adversity? To drink some drops from the chalice which he himself offers to us, and from which he drank the first? Let us then say, "Yes, divine Master, I accept this share with all my heart because it comes from you." Let us take it as Christ took his cross, out of love for him and in union with him. We shall sometimes feel ready to sink beneath the burden. St. Paul confesses that certain hours of his life were so full of weariness and disappointment that he was weary even of life. But like the great apostle, let us look upon him who loved us so much as to deliver himself up for us. Let us unite ourselves to Christ with yet more love at those hours when the body is tortured, or the soul is crushed, or the mind is in darkness, or the deep action of the Spirit in his purifying operations is making itself felt. Then the virtue and unction of his cross will be communicated to us, and we shall find peace in it as well as strength, and that innermost joy which knows how to smile in the midst of suffering. These are the graces which our Lord has merited for us. Indeed, when he went up Mount Calvary, helped by the Cyrenian, Christ Jesus, the God-man, thought of all those who in the course of the centuries would help him to carry his cross in accepting their own. He merited for them, at that moment, inexhaustible graces of strength, resignation, and self-surrender, which would cause them to say, like him, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." There is here an essential truth upon which we ought to meditate. The Word incarnate, head of the Church, took his share, the greater share, of sorrows. But he chose to leave to his Church, which is his mystical body, a share of suffering. St. Paul demonstrates this by a profound and strange saying, "I fill up those things that are wanting of the sufferings of Christ in my flesh for his body, which is the Church." Is there then something wanting to the sufferings of Christ? Certainly not. They were superabundant, immense, and their merit is infinite. There is nothing wanting to the sufferings whereby Christ saved us. Then why does St. Paul speak of filling up what is wanting? St. Augustine gives us the answer. The whole Christ, he says, is formed by the Church, united to its head, which is Christ. The head has suffered all that he had to suffer. It remains for the members, if they wish to be worthy of the head, to bear in their turn their share of sorrow. We have then, as Christ's members, to join in his sufferings. Christ has reserved for us a share in his passion, but in doing so, he has placed by the side of the cross the strength necessary to carry it. For says St. Paul, "Christ, having experienced suffering, has become for us a high priest full of compassion." There is yet more. We, having obtained the grace to bear our cross with him, Christ Jesus likewise grants to us to share his glory after we have been associated with his sufferings. For us, as for him, this glory will be measured by our passion. The glory of Jesus is infinite, because in his passion, he, being God, reached the lowest depths of suffering and humiliation. And it is by reason of his deep self-abasement that God has given him such glory. Indeed, the passion of Jesus, important as it was in his life, necessary as it is to our salvation and our sanctification, does not terminate the cycle of his mysteries. We notice in reading the Gospel that when our Lord speaks of his passion to the apostles, he always adds that the third day he will rise again. These two mysteries are likewise linked together in the thought of St. Paul, whether he speaks of Christ alone or whether he alludes to his mystical body. Now the resurrection is for Jesus the dawn of his glorious life. This is why the Church, when she solemnly commemorates the sufferings of her bridegroom, mingles her accents of compassion with those of triumph. The liturgical ornaments of black or purple, the stripping of the altars, the lamentations borrowed from Jeremias, the silence of the bells, attest to bitter desolation that oppresses the heart of the bride during these anniversary days of the great drama. And yet, she breaks forth into accents of triumph and glory. Pange lingua gloriosi, laurium certaminis. Exalt, O my tongue, the laurels of a glorious combat. Upon the trophies of the cross, proclaim the great triumph. Christ, the Redeemer of the world, comes forth as victor from the combat in delivering himself up to death. The standard of the King advances. The mystery of the cross shines forth. Thou art beautiful and glorious, tree decked with royal purple. Happy art thou to have borne the world's ransom, suspended in thy arms. Christ is conqueror through the cross. The cross represents the humiliations of Christ, but since the day when Jesus was fastened to it, the cross occupied the place of honor in our churches. The instrument of our salvation has become for Christ the price of his glory. It is the same for us. Suffering is not the last word in the Christian life. After having shared in the passion of the Savior, we shall also share in his glory. Upon the very eve of his death, Jesus said to his disciples, "You are they who have continued with me in my temptation." And he immediately adds, "And I dispose to you, as my Father hath disposed to me, a kingdom." This divine promise likewise concerns us. If we continue with Jesus in his temptations, if we often contemplate his sufferings with faith and love, Christ will come, when our last hour strikes, to take us with him, that we may enter into the kingdom of his Father. The day will come, sooner than we think, when death will be near. We shall lie motionless upon our bed. Those who will then surround us will look upon us, silent in their powerlessness to help us. We shall no longer have any vital contact with the outer world. The soul will be alone with Christ. We shall then know what it is to have continued with him in his temptations. We shall hear him say to us, in this supreme and decisive agony, which is now our own, "You did not forsake me in my agony. You accompanied me when I went to Calvary to die for you. Behold me now. I am near you to help you, to take you with me. Fear not. Have confidence. It is I." We shall then be able to repeat the words of the psalmist with all assurance, "O Lord, now that the shadows of death already surround me, I am not afraid, for thou art with me." Nothing in this is little or negligible, because all these details mark the actions of a God-man. With all these actions of Jesus, the Father is well pleased. He contemplates his Son with love, not only on Thabor, when Christ is in the splendor of his glory, but likewise when Pilate shows him to the multitude, crowned with thorns, and become the outcast of humanity. In the ignominies of his passion, as well as in the splendors of the Transfiguration. During the Passion, Jesus honors and glorifies his Father in an infinite measure, not only because he's the Son of God, but also because he yields himself up to all that his Father's justice and love demand of him. If he could say, in the course of his public life, that he always did the things that pleased his Father, it is especially true of those hours when, in order to acknowledge the rights of divine majesty outraged by sin and to save the world, he delivered himself up to death and to the death of the cross. Et cognoscat mundus quia diligo patrum. The Father loves him with a boundless love because he gives his life for his sheep, and because by his sufferings, by his satisfactions, he merits for us all the graces that win back for us the friendship of his Father. Moreover, we should love to meditate upon the Passion, because it is also therein that Christ's virtues shine forth with such brilliancy. He possesses every virtue within his soul, but the occasions of manifesting them especially arise in his Passion. His immense love for his Father, his charity for mankind, hatred of sin, forgiveness of injuries, patience, meekness, fortitude, obedience to lawful authority, compassion, all these virtues shine out in a heroic manner in these days of sorrow. When we contemplate Jesus in his Passion, we see the exemplar of our life, the model, admirable and accessible at the same time, of those virtues of compunction, abnegation, patience, resignation, abandonment to God's will, charity, meekness, which we ought to practice so as to become like unto our divine head. There is a third aspect which we too often forget, an aspect which is, however, of extreme importance. When we contemplate the sufferings of Jesus, he grants us, according to the measure of our faith, grace to practice the virtues which he revealed during those holy hours. How is this? When Christ dwelt upon earth, an all-powerful virtue went out from his divine person, healing bodily infirmities, enlightening the mind, and quickening the soul. Something analogous comes to pass when we place ourselves in contact with Jesus by faith. To those who lovingly followed him along the road to Golgotha or were present at his immolation, Christ surely granted special graces. This virtue, which then went out from him, still does so. And when in the spirit of faith, in order to compassionate his sufferings and to imitate him, we follow him from the Praetorium to Calvary and take our stand at the foot of the cross, he gives us the same graces. He makes us partakers of the same favors. Never let us forget that Christ Jesus is not a dead and inert model, but ever living. He supernaturally produces in those who draw near to him in the right dispositions the perfection that they contemplate in his person. At each station, our divine Savior presents himself to us in this triple character: as the mediator who saves us by his merits, the perfect model of sublime virtues, and the efficacious cause who can, through his divine omnipotence, produce in our souls the virtues of which he gives us the example. It may be said that these characters are to be found in all the mysteries of Jesus Christ. It is true, but with how much more plenitude in the Passion. This is why, if every day during a few moments, interrupting your work, laying aside your preoccupations, and closing your heart to all outward things, you accompany the God-man along the road to Calvary with faith, humility, and love, with a true desire of imitating the virtues he manifests in his Passion, be assured that your souls will receive choice graces which will transform them little by little into the likeness of Jesus and of Jesus crucified. And is it not in this likeness that St. Paul sums up all holiness? It suffices, in order to gather the precious fruits of this practice, as well as to gain the numerous indulgences with which the Church has enriched it, to visit the 14 stations without notable interruption, to stay a while at each of them, and there to meditate upon the Savior's passion. No formula of prayer is prescribed, no form of meditation is imposed, not even that of the subject suggested by the station. Full liberty is left to the attraction of each one and to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Let us now make together the way of the cross. The considerations here presented at each station have no other end than to help us in our meditation. We can each take what we will, varying these considerations and affections according to our aptitudes and the needs of our souls. Before beginning, let us recall St. Paul's recommendation. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. The more we enter into those dispositions that filled the heart of Jesus as he passed along the sorrowful way, love towards his Father, charity towards men, hatred of sin, dispositions of humility and obedience, the more our souls will receive graces and lights, because the Father will behold in us a more perfect image of his divine Son. My Jesus, you followed this path of love for me in bearing your cross. I wish to follow it with you and like you. Pour into my heart the sentiments which overflowed from yours in those holy hours. Offer to your Father for me the precious blood that you then shed for my salvation and sanctification. Number one, Jesus is condemned to death by Pilate. And Jesus stood before the governor. He stands because, being the second Adam, he is the head of all the race which he is about to redeem by his immolation. The first Adam has merited death by sin. Stipendia inum peccati mors. Jesus, innocent but laden with the sins of the world, is to expiate them by his sacrifice of blood. The chief priests, the Pharisees, his own nation, surround him with furious clamors. Through these clamors, our sins cry out and tumultuously demand the death of the just. The cowardly Roman governor delivers the victim up to his enemies that they may hang him upon the cross. Let us contemplate Jesus at this moment. If he stands because he is our head, if, as St. Paul says, he gives testimony to the truth of his doctrine, to the divinity of his person and of his mission, he yet humbles himself in interior self-abasement before the sentence pronounced by Pilate, in whom he acknowledges an authentic power. In this earthly power, unworthy but legitimate, Jesus beholds the majesty of his Father. Therefore, he rather delivers himself up than he is delivered. He humbles himself in obeying even unto death. For us, he voluntarily accepts the sentence of condemnation in order to restore life to us. Oblatus est quia ipsi voluit. As by the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners, so also by the obedience of one, many shall be made just. We ought to unite ourselves to Jesus in his obedience, to accept all that our Heavenly Father lays upon us, through whomsoever it may be, even a Herod or a Pilate, from the moment that their authority becomes legitimate. Let us also, even now, accept death in expiation for our sins, with all the circumstances wherewith it shall please Providence to surround it. Let us accept it as an homage rendered to divine justice and holiness, outraged by our iniquities. United with the death of Jesus, it will become precious in the sight of the Lord. My divine Master, I unite myself to your sacred heart in its perfect submission and entire abandonment to the Father's will. May the virtue of your grace produce in my soul that spirit of submission which will yield me unreservedly and without murmuring to the divine good pleasure, and to all that it shall please you to send me at the hour when I must leave this world. Station 2. Jesus is laden with his cross. Then therefore Pilate delivered him to them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him forth, bearing his own cross. Jesus had made an act of obedience. He had delivered himself up to the will of the Father, and now the Father shows him what obedience imposes upon him. It is the cross. He accepts it as coming from the Father's hands, with all that it brings with it of distress and ignominy. At that instant, Jesus accepted the increase of suffering that this heavy burden, laid upon his bruised shoulders, brought to him, and the indescribable sufferings wherewith his sacred members were to be afflicted at the moment of the crucifixion. He accepted the bitter sarcasms, the malignant blasphemies, with which his worst enemies, apparently triumphant, were about to heap upon him as soon as they should see him hung upon the infamous gibbet. He accepted the 3 hours' agony, but being forsaken by his Father. We shall never sound the depths of the abyss of afflictions to which our divine Savior consented in receiving his cross. At this moment, too, Christ Jesus, who represented us all, and was going to die for us, accepted the cross for all his members, for each one of us. He then united to his own sufferings all the sufferings of his mystical body, causing them to find in this union their value and price. Let us therefore accept our cross in union with him, like him, so that we may be worthy disciples of this divine head. Let us accept it without reasoning, without repining. Although the cross that the Father laid upon Jesus was of such weight, was his love, his confidence toward his Father diminished thereby? Quite the contrary. The chalice which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Let it be the same with us. If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Do not let us be of those whom St. Paul calls enemies of the cross of Christ. Rather, let us take up our cross, the one that God lays upon us. In the generous acceptation of this cross, we shall find peace. Nothing brings such peace to the soul that is in suffering as this utter self-surrender to God's good pleasure. My Jesus, I accept all the crosses, all the contradictions, all the adversities that the Father has destined for me. May the unction of your grace give me strength to bear these crosses with the submission of which you gave us the example in receiving yours for us. May I never seek my glory save in the sharing of your sufferings. Station 3. Jesus falls the first time under the cross. He shall be a man of sorrows and acquainted with infirmity. This prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled to the letter. Jesus, exhausted by his sufferings of soul and body, sinks under the weight of his cross. He, the omnipotent, falls from weakness. This weakness of Jesus is an homage to his divine power. By it, he expiates our sins. He repairs the revolt of our pride and raises up a fallen world powerless to save itself. Moreover, at that moment he merited for us the grace to humble ourselves for our sins, to acknowledge our faults and sincerely confess them. He merited for us the grace of fortitude to sustain our weakness. With Christ, prostrate before his Father, let us detest the risings of our vanity and ambition. Let us acknowledge the extent of our frailty. As God casts down the proud, so the humble avowal of our infirmity draws down his mercy. Let us then cry to God for mercy in the moments when we feel that we are weak in face of the cross of temptation, of the accomplishment of the divine will. Miserere mei quonium infirmus sum. It is when we thus humbly declare our infirmity that grace, which alone can save us, triumphs within us. O Christ Jesus, prostrate beneath your cross, I adore you. Power of God, you show yourself overwhelmed with weakness so as to teach us humility and confound our pride. O High Priest, full of holiness, who passed through our trials in order to be like unto us and to compassionate our infirmities, do not leave me to myself, for I am but frailty. May your power dwell in me, so that I fall not into evil. Station 4. Jesus meets his Holy Mother. The day has come for the Blessed Virgin, whereon Simeon's prophecy is to be fulfilled in her. Thine own soul a sword shall pierce. In the same way that she was united to Jesus when offering him in years gone by in the temple, so now in this hour, when Jesus is about to consummate his sacrifice, she is to enter more than ever into his dispositions and share in his sufferings. She sets out towards Calvary, where she knows that her son is to be crucified. Upon the way, she meets him. What immense sorrow to see him in this terrible state! Her gaze meets his, and the abyss of the sufferings of Jesus calls upon the abyss of his mother's compassion. What is there that she would not do for him? This meeting was at once a source of sorrow and of joy for Jesus, of sorrow in seeing the deep desolation wherein his suffering state plunged his mother's soul, of joy in the thought that his sufferings were to pay the price for all the privilege she had already received and for those yet to be lavished upon her. This is why he scarcely lingers. Christ had the most tender heart that ever beat. He shed tears at the tomb of Lazarus. He wept over the evils that were to fall upon Jerusalem. Never did son love his mother as he did. When he met her so desolate upon the road to Calvary, every fiber of his heart must have been torn. And yet he passes on. He continues his way towards the place of his execution because it is his Father's will. Mary is one with him in all that he feels. She knows that all things must be accomplished for our salvation. She takes her share in the sufferings of Jesus in following him as far as Golgotha, where she will become co-redemptress. Nothing that is human should hold us back in our path towards God. No natural love should trammel our love for Christ. We must pass onward so as to remain united to him. Let us ask the Blessed Virgin to associate us with her in the contemplation of the sufferings of Jesus, and to make us share in the compassion that she shows towards him, that we may gain therefrom the hatred of sin which required such an expiation. It has at times pleased God to manifest sensibly the fruit produced by the contemplation of the Passion, by imprinting on the bodies of some saints, such as St. Francis of Assisi, the stigmata of the wounds of Jesus. We ought not to wish for these outward marks, but we ought to ask that the image of the suffering Christ may be imprinted upon our hearts. Let us implore this precious grace from the Blessed Virgin. O Mother, behold your Son. By the love that we bear towards him, obtain for us that the remembrance of his sufferings may everywhere follow us. It is in his name that we ask this of you. To refuse it to us would be to refuse it to himself, since we are his members. O Christ Jesus, behold your Mother for her sake. Grant that we may compassionate your sorrows, so that we may become like unto you. The fifth station, Simon the Cyrenian helps Jesus to carry his cross. And going out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon. Him they forced to take up his cross. Jesus is exhausted. Although he be the Almighty, he wills that his sacred humanity, laden with all the sins of the world, shall feel the weight of justice and expiation. But he wants us to help him carry his cross. Simon represents us all, and Christ asks all of us to share in his sufferings. We are his disciples only upon this condition. If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. The Father has decreed that a share of sorrow shall be left to his Son's mystical body, that a portion of expiation shall be borne by his members. Jesus wills it likewise, and it was in order to signify this divine decree that he accepted the help of the Cyrenian. But at the same time, he merited for us the grace of fortitude wherewith to sustain trials generously. In his cross he has placed the unction that makes ours tolerable, for in carrying our cross, it is truly his own which we accept. He unites our sufferings to his sorrow, and he confers upon them by this union an inestimable value, the source of great merits. Our Lord said to Saint Mactilde, "As my divinity drew to itself the sufferings of my humanity and made them its own, thus will I transport thy pains into my divinity. I will unite them to my passion, and will make thee to share in that glory which my Father bestowed upon my sacred humanity in return for all its sufferings." This it is that St. Paul gives us to understand in his epistle to the Hebrews, in order to encourage us to bear all things for the love of Christ. Let us run by patience to the fight proposed to us, looking on Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who, having joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and now sitteth on the right hand of the throne of God. Think diligently upon him who endured such opposition from sinners against himself, that you be not wearied, fainting in your minds. My Jesus, I accept from your hand the particles that you detach for me from your cross. I accept all the disappointments, contradictions, sufferings, and sorrows that you permit or that it pleases you to send me. I accept them as my share of expiation. Unite the little that I do to your unspeakable sufferings, for it is from them that mine will draw all their merit. Let us continue with Christ in his mysteries on the next tape.